You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
We are delighted that he can come back and be with us. Of course, he's the son of Art and Catherine and the brother of Sarah Tinsley. And so he has preached here from our pulpit. He has spoken for our youth camp. And I think because of the Tinsley girls, pretty much all of our youth group refers to him as Uncle Adam. And so we're just thrilled that Uncle Adam can be with us today. He's a pastor in California now at Placerita Bible Church. He's studied at the Master's Seminary for his MDiv and Doctor of Ministry degrees. And it is just a joy to have him as a friend and to get to hear from him as he opens up God's word to us. I'm sorry, they're waving at me. It's time for the children to be dismissed for Stepping Stones. Most of them have left. But if you've missed out on Stepping Stones, this is your time. Ages 4 and 5, little program for you if you would like to participate in that. All right, Adam, come and bring God's word to us.
John and I were talking about whether I should stand on a box back here or just kind of go for it. So I'm going to go for it from here. So, John, thank you so much for allowing me to come and share God's word with you today. Can you guys see me? All right. There we go. Okay. Well, I am a Georgia boy born in Macon. And then I went to Middle Georgia College, where my dad taught for almost 40 years. And then I had the privilege of going to the Medical College of Georgia in Augusta, where I studied to be a physician's assistant. And in God's kindness, I worked in Savannah, Georgia for 3.5 years in cardiovascular and thoracic surgery. And then, as John told you, I headed out to the Master's Seminary. And after seminary, I went to Houston to serve as a youth pastor for about 7.5 years. And I think last time I had the privilege of preaching from this pulpit, John, is a little bit over 3 years ago. And the very next week, John texted me, and he said, "Hey, Adam, I think you need to send your resume out to Placerita," at the time, Placerita Baptist Church, right next to the Master's College. I said, "Hey, John, there's no way they would ever consider me being their pastor at that church." And he said, "Adam, I know, but they're getting desperate." So if you just send your resume out there, I think maybe something may come of it. And so sure enough, in God's kindness, I've been the pastor at Placerita now for almost 2.5 years, I guess it's been. And it was a Baptist church. We changed it to a Bible church. We've just enjoyed being there. We've had a blast being there, working together with some well-known elders and some faithful professors from the seminary and the college. So anytime any of you young people want to come out and go to the Master's College, you have a home church right next door. We'd love to have you out, come out at any time. Be a joy to have you out there. I'm trying to get my nieces out there, but they're just not coming. So Mary Kate, what's up? You got to switch colleges, girl. Come on out. So Aaron, don't follow your sister. You come on out, and hang out with us. So, well, anyway, it's a joy to be with you. I thought it was going to be cool in Georgia. You know, I live in sunny Southern California, where it's supposed to be hot, and so it's warmer here than it was back at home. But anyway, we're glad that we can come to God's Word. So, if you have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. As I was kind of thinking and praying about what text to preach from and what we could look at this morning, I just kind of started thinking a little bit about the inauguration of Jesus's public ministry. It's kind of a beginning for him in a sorts, as he performed his first miracle, as you well know, turning the water into wine there in Cana. And so the title of this message is going to be Saving the Best for Last. Saving the Best for Last. And we're going to be in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So allow me to read the text, if you will. We'll pray, and then we'll jump into our time here together. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Father, we bow our heads and our hearts before you this morning, and we pray, God, that you would just give us a fresh look at a familiar text as we examine this inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. I pray, God, as we think about saving the best for last, that we could consider what all that means and the implications of what's going on as we see Jesus venture out into the public and begin to do miraculous things, signs and wonders that would cause his disciples to believe in him. I pray that on the end of this last Lord's Day of this year, and as we look to a new Lord's Day and a new Year's Day coming up this coming week, God, I pray that you would help us to have a fresh start, a new look, a great discipline, and an incredible delight in our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and was raised again. And so as we look at Christ this blessed morning, I pray, God, that you would encourage us and that you would give us great hope in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, since George Washington took the first presidential oath of office in 1789, the inaugural address of our presidents in this country has really become one of our nation's most treasured rituals. Traditionally, presidents have used their inaugural address to outline the principles which would guide their administrations, though more pressing topics like war and economic challenges have often set the stage for the most dramatic and the most memorable speeches. Let me share a couple of them with you if I can, at least excerpts from some of them this morning. And I want you to listen to some of these most famous presidents giving their inaugurational address. Here's President George Washington in 1789. He says this, quote, it would be particularly improper to omit this official act, fervent supplications to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the councils of nations, and whose providential aid can supply every human defect. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than those of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. Here's President Abraham Lincoln, 1865, his second inaugural address at the end of the Civil War. He states, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Here's an excerpt of President Franklin D. Roosevelt, 1941. In the face of great perils never before encountered, our strong purpose is to protect and to perpetuate the integrity of democracy. For this, we muster the spirit of America and the faith of America. We do not retreat. We are not content to stand still. As Americans, we go forward in the service of our country by the will of God. President John F. Kennedy, 1961. Let every nation know, whether it wishes us well or ill, that we shall pay any price, bear any burden, meet any hardship, support any friend, oppose any foe, in order to assure the survival and success of liberty. In the long history of the world, only a few generations have been granted the role of defending freedom in its hour of maximum danger. I do not shrink from this responsibility. I welcome it. I do not believe that any of us would exchange places with any other people or any other generation. The energy, the faith, the devotion which we bring to this endeavor will light our country and all who serve it. And the glow from that fire can truly light the world. And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. President Ronald Reagan, 1981. My fellow citizens, our nation is poised for greatness. We must do what is right and do it with all our might. Let history say of us, those were the golden years when the American Revolution was reborn, when freedom gained new life, when America reached for her best. Well, those brings back a little bit of nostalgia, doesn't it? Being a good patriot of our country, we think and take pride in some of those speeches, or at least parts of them. But as famous and as inspiring as these inaugural addresses may have been to lift the spirits of our fellow Americans who hoped for a new and better day, the inauguration of Christ's public ministry here in John chapter 2 outshines them all. For nobody can hold a candle to the inauguration of Christ's public ministry. Human presidents, as good as they try to be, bring flaws and failures and never accomplish all they set out to. In opposition to this, Jesus Christ, as perfect as he is, brings perfection and completion to all that he sets his hand to. In the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry, he did not give a great speech. Instead, he performed a great miracle. It wasn't about talk, but it was about action. It wasn't just about turning the water into wine. It was about the dawning of a new day as the kingdom of God had now arrived in a powerful and in an undeniable miracle. This was what the Jews had longed for. This is what the prophets had written about. This was truly saving the best for last. I mean, Genesis chapter 3 talked about how there was one who would come and crush the head of Satan. 2 Samuel talks about a king who would come whose kingdom would know no end. Isaiah talks about in chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, I don't know what kind of year that you've experienced this past year, what kind of year you anticipate stepping into. I don't know how you're doing today in your marriage. I don't know how things are going for you at work. I don't know what's going on with your finances. I don't know how your health is holding up. I don't know if you're in a good place right now or a very difficult place with your kids. I don't even know if you've ever felt like God was holding out on you. But I do know that God is saving his very best for last in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ is the answer for you today. Christ is the answer today for your marriage. And Christ is the answer today for your kids. And Christ is the answer for your fears. And Christ is the answer for depression. Christ is the answer for anxiety. Christ is the answer today for your hurt. Only through Christ can you have hope on this day. So come with me and let's go to this wedding, the inauguration of Christ's ministry. Taste the good wine that Christ has kept for you until now. This morning, as we learn about the wedding in Cana, I want to simply give you five headings. So if you're taking notes, that's going to be a simple five-point outline that are going to help us see that the best is yet to come. So here's our first heading. Number one, let's talk about the people present at the wedding. Verses 1 and 2, the people present at the wedding. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, before we dive in here to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2 of John, let me give you a little bit of a background of the Gospel of John. Turn with me to John chapter 20, the very end of the book. Gives you kind of the theme verse, if you will, for the entire Gospel of John. John chapter 20 and verse 31, we see what many would call the theme verse, and we read this, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So we could say that the message of the Gospel of John is Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And there are certain signs and wonders that happen in the Gospel of John to point specifically to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And so back to John chapter 2, we understand that this gospel account focuses on Jesus as the Word, as the Messiah, as the Son of God who brings the gift of salvation to mankind, to those who will either accept Christ or reject Christ. John, the author of the gospel, also writes in his epistle, 1 John 5:12, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Here in John, the gospel, in chapter 1, look at verse 12, we read, "But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And so keep in mind that in the setting of our immediate context, we're talking about a wedding in Cana. John chapter 1 is all about the incarnation of Christ. In fact, in John 1:1, you know well that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you skip down to verse 14 of chapter 1, we then find out who the Word was, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so as we continue the rest of John chapter 1, we read in verse 29, this is the famous saying where John is out baptizing and he sees Jesus approach him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then there at the end of chapter 1, we have Jesus selecting his disciples of Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. And they all begin to follow Jesus. And so this sets us up now into chapter 2, our text for today, where we read on the third day, probably the third day of him calling Philip and Nathaniel in the previous passage, calling his disciples to himself. It was on the third day that there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. So this wasn't close to Jerusalem, which was down in the southern part of Israel. This was closer to Galilee, the northern part, a small town about 9 miles, actually, from Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. It's where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. 9 miles from there is the little town called Cana. I've actually had the privilege of going to Cana, as some of you have, at least where they believe the exact little town of Cana would have been. And I've actually had some of that good wine. It's pretty tasty. Just kidding. All right, I haven't had any of the good wine, but it's a real city. You can drive through it, and it's the place where Jesus chose to inaugurate his public ministry. I think it's interesting because, like today, weddings are a major part of our society. It was a major part of the first century society. But unlike today, in those days, a wedding celebration would often last not just a few hours, but for a week. And it would be a whole celebration of a week taking place even prior to the wedding. There would be lots of celebration, maybe even culminating into the wedding. In fact, on the night of the ceremony, the groom and his friends would go to the bride's house. They would then escort her and her attendants to the groom's house where the ceremony and the banquet would be held. The whole celebration would end with the actual wedding ceremony. Now, let me give you a little list of the people who we know attended this wedding. According to our text here, we know that there was a bride and there was a bridegroom, right? So there's the lady getting married and the man that she's marrying. There was certainly family and friends that would have been there attending the wedding. They're the people of Cana, for this is the city where the wedding took place. There was also Mary, the mother of Jesus. There was Jesus present at the wedding, and the Bible also tells us that he brought his disciples with him. So that's who's in attendance at the wedding, and by attending a wedding, and performing his first miracle there, I believe that Jesus sanctified both the institution of marriage and the ceremony itself. And so before we move on, let me just give you a quick biblical view of marriage, all right? This isn't what the text is about, but I think it's important for us to realize that marriages matter to Jesus. This is where he chose to do his first public ministry. And so we could certainly know that marriage was instituted by God, right? Marriage is the sacred union of a man and a woman, whereby they become one in the sight of God. Marriage was instituted by God, not by the Supreme Court. You get the idea of what I'm talking about, right? The idea is that God performed the first wedding in Genesis chapter 2 between Adam and Eve, where we read, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so let me just encourage Faith Bible Church for a moment to never get weak on marriage. Never lower your standard of what God's word has to say about a man and a woman coming together into holy matrimony. And marriage was designed to be lifelong. We understand from Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, that God hates divorce. We certainly know that God hates all sin. And that's a sin that certainly one could be forgiven of through repentance. But we understand that marriage was designed to last a lifetime. And wedding ceremonies are a wonderful time of celebration. Some people get a little upset about maybe some weddings, kind of like Christmas is getting too commercialized. Some would say, well, weddings are becoming too commercialized. There's too much money, too much flowers. It's not that big of a deal. Why don't they just get up there and say their vows and be done with it? Well, I would, it's a personal preference, but I would certainly say it's a time to celebrate, right? It's a time to make much of what God makes much of, because in the marriage, I believe that you see clearly the gospel. Isn't that what Ephesians 5 is all about, that the husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church? What better place is there in today's culture than in the public venue of a marriage to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so I think it's a big deal that Jesus showed up to this particular ceremony. Jesus was invited to this celebration. Maybe we could say this: Jesus should be invited into your marriage, right? Jesus should be invited to your marriage. While the wedding ceremony is certainly a significant event to invite Jesus to, the ceremony itself, it's only really one day in time. But the marriage is designed to last a lifetime. And so let me encourage you to invite Jesus to your marriage every day, right? So many times as I'm performing a wedding or watching a wedding, I'm just thinking, man, that's the wedding, and that's awesome, and that's a lot of fun, and it's so exciting, and there's the bride's face glowing, and there's the groom, but that's just one day. And now you're entering into a marriage, a lifetime together, where Jesus needs to be at the center and invited into every part of your marriage, not just the ceremony itself. Well, now that we've seen the people present at the wedding on that day, let's take a look at our second heading, number 2, which is this. Let's talk about the problem exposed at the wedding. The problem exposed at the wedding. Well, the problem is obvious in verse 3. The problem that we see here is that the wine ran out. Verse 3 reads, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now, you may not fully understand this, but this is a big problem in a Jewish culture, okay? The problem, this is bad news. This would have been very embarrassing for the groom and his family, which were supposed to provide plenty of wine for the entire celebration, even the week-long celebration. And so some historical traditions even tell us that the groom could actually be sued over such an event. I mean, make no doubt about it, those Jews liked their booze. And they wanted them at the wedding, right? They wanted to celebrate. You think our legal system's messed up? We're always suing everybody for everything. You could get sued if you didn't have enough wine. What if today you could get sued if they didn't like the punch bowl at the wedding, right? But this was a big deal in this culture. They didn't have the right amount of wine. They ran out. Now Mary, we read here in verse 3 again, the mother of Jesus picks up on this, and immediately she brings this problem to Jesus's attention. Maybe she had figured maybe it's time in her mind for him to go public. I mean, we don't know. I find it kind of interesting because up to this point, Jesus has never done a miracle. I mean, a miracle was done in Mary's womb as she became pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? But he had never performed a miracle yet. But she comes to Jesus, and apparently she wanted him to do something about it. And to her credit, she brought the problem before the Lord. Certainly, we could learn just from her example just a little bit that she didn't take the problem to somebody else. She didn't take the problem to Facebook. She didn't rant in some crazy way. She rather brought the problem to the feet of Jesus as if, Jesus, you got to do something about it. In verse 4, we start to hear the conversation between Mary and Jesus where we read this, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Okay, so she brings the problem to Jesus. Jesus, they have no more wine. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Or if you have an NASB before you, what does this problem have to do with us? Maybe in our vernacular, this could seem a little bit rude, right? Just the way we kind of talk in our English language. If I were to go up to my mom and say, "Woman, what's that got to do with me?" You know, if she were to like, "Hey, you need to clean your room, guys," and you're like, you're a teenage guy, your mom says, "You need to clean your room. Woman, what's that got to do with me? My time has not yet come," all right? Don't do that, all right? Don't be that way. It can sound a little bit rude, but let me help you understand, rest assured, Jesus was not being rude, right? Jesus was not being unrighteous. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never disrespected or disobeyed his mom, ever. He was perfect. And so we have to understand in the original language, the idea isn't so much that he's being rude or disrespectful. I believe rather that he is simply redirecting her thinking and even our thinking today to help us see that Jesus is fulfilling the mission of his heavenly Father, not the mission of his earthly mother. You understand, Jesus is not being told what to do by Mary. He's told what to do by God. And so he's making a distinction here as he breaks into his public ministry that Jesus stands alone. We don't give directions to him. He gives directions to us. And we have to understand that Mary could not direct the Son of God, and neither can we. We have no business praying to Mary as if somehow she's going to bend Jesus' ear and imply what he should or shouldn't do. Now, we have someone better to pray to. We can pray directly to Jesus and his Father through the Holy Spirit directly. And so the idea is that we're being directed away from Mary, and Jesus is now going to be the miracle worker. While Mary had a miracle performed in her when she became pregnant, she now sees Jesus take the center stage and begin to do the miracles that God had called him to do. And so I think the lesson, again, we could learn from this is you can't direct God. God directs you. And so maybe you could ask, maybe there's issues in your life, or maybe there are desires and things that you want to happen in life according to your own timing. For example, maybe you would come to Jesus in effect and say, "Jesus, I have no more money." Or you might come to him and say, "Jesus, I don't have a husband." Or, "Jesus, I don't have a job." Or, "Jesus, I don't have a car." Or, "Jesus, I don't have," you fill in the blank. And in essence, what we're expecting is, all right, I'm going to bring my problem to Jesus, so he's got to take care of it right now. That's the way that we think sometimes, right? Well, make sure that you are reminded that Jesus does all things well in his time. So we would be wise this morning to remember Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 that says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." Look, there's nothing wrong with bringing the problem to Jesus. We've already commended Mary for doing that. The problem is we can't expect Jesus to fix our problem in our way and in our timing. Instead, we need to heed the words of Jesus, knowing that, you know, it's about his timing. And of course, when he says, "My hour has not yet come," he's not necessarily talking about turning water into wine so much as that phrase, "My hour has not yet come," is used throughout the Gospel of John, and it refers to the cross. His time has come when he's going to go to the cross. In fact, hold your place there in John 2. Turn to John chapter 12. you see where he uses again this phrase about his hour coming or his time coming. In John chapter 12 and verse 23, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And so in John 2, his hour had not yet come just yet. His hour had not yet come. Throughout the Gospel of John, John 12, now he says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What is he talking about? Look at verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And it goes on to talk about Jesus basically preparing for the crucifixion. And what he's saying there is that our time has come when we also die in the ground just like that seed so that we could be reproduced in the gospel and bear much fruit. We've got to be willing to die. Jesus came to die. And so he's saying to Mary back in John 2, he's just saying, hey, my time has not yet come. But then we notice that Mary has a very gracious response here, and she gives us maybe a lesson we could learn in verse 5. She gives us a timeless directive. Look at verse 5. Her mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, I appreciate that again about Mary. She's showing great wisdom and humility. She could have fought against Jesus. She could have said, "Now listen here, I'm your mother." She could have said, "Now look, Gabriel came to me and told me about you, but I need you to do this." It's not how she responded. She rather received that gentle rebuke from Jesus, and she turned and applied that truth to his disciples and gave a very important timeless directive: do whatever he tells you. I mean, could it be any more clear? If there's any message we need to hear today as individuals who are in Christ, is that we need to do whatever he tells us. Now, obviously, God's not going to speak to you today audibly. In these last days, Hebrews tells us he has spoken to us through his Son. And so if you want to know what he's telling you to do, go no further than this book, God's holy word, the objective truth of Scripture. And you'll have plenty of clear, eternal directives that we need to be applying. We need to be doing whatever he tells us to do. As a follower of Jesus, that is what it is all about. Right, I remember as a young physician's assistant, I told you guys I worked in cardiovascular and thoracic surgery in Savannah, and I remember in the first several heart operations that I had the privilege of assisting in, the surgeon at times would take my hands, and he would place his hands on my hands, and he would say, "Adam, cut this right here, cut over here, hold this up over here, here, fill up this artery and the pressure in this artery. Touch this vein and feel the thickness of the vein. Move the heart over here. I need some more exposure to get to it." And he would put his hands on my hands, telling me exactly how to maneuver in the chest cavity, lest I do something wrong. I wasn't directing the surgeon. The surgeon was directing me. I wasn't telling him, no, we're going to do it this way. You know, he was like, no, you're doing it this way. And a wise person wants to follow the chief surgeon. Right, we have a great physician who tells us exactly what to do. And wise would be the man and the woman who would follow whatever he tells you to do. It's clear in Scripture. We have no reason to doubt what it would be, what God would call us to do, because his word is sufficient for all we need for life and godliness. And so let me ask you this morning, what is God telling you to do? Is it to submit to your husband? Is it to love your wife like Christ loved the church? Is it to discipline your children in love? Is it to tell people about the gospel? Is it to be a light for him at work? Is it to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? What is it that God is telling you to do? We need to listen to what God has. What is it that Jesus needs to take control of in your life? Come to him this morning seeking the directives of Christ and stop trying to direct Christ to do things on your timetable. Well, the third heading I want to give to you is this. Number 3, the plan executed at the wedding. The plan executed at the wedding. Verse 6 reads like this. "Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, that tells us a little bit about the Jewish custom of some of the ceremonial washings that would take place as they would observe strict traditions. In fact, if you want to read a little bit more about that, you could turn over to Mark chapter 7 as an example of some of the Jewish customs they had about washings. In Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 1, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." And so we understand there are certain rituals that the Jews would do, ceremonial washings before they would eat, other ceremonial cleansings that they would do in their own culture. And so we understand at this wedding, these stone pots would hold the water used for ritual purification. They were stone pots instead of earthen vessels because the earthen pots would become unclean. And these large pots would hold about 20 to 30 gallons each. Now comes the plan, the command of Christ. Listen to what he says do with these stone pots here, verses 7 and 8. "Then Jesus said to his servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it." And so what we see here is that Jesus wanted them to fill the water jars with water, and they did, all the way to the brim. This seemingly insignificant detail is significant indeed in the way of demonstrating complete obedience as well as preventing any room for anything else to be added in these stone jars. They were to be filled to the brim. Complete obedience is important to Jesus. Not partial obedience, not half-hearted obedience, not if I feel like it obedience. Christ wants you to be so full of his directives that you don't have any room for self. You don't have any room for your own righteousness. You don't have any room for anything else. We need to pay attention to every detail of the Word of God. And this indeed was a miracle of transformation. Look at the generosity and the grace of our Lord providing the wedding host now with about 150 gallons of wine, an ample supply that would last for many days for sure. And Jesus then commands them to draw some out and to take it to the head waiter. Now think about this just for a moment. You have these large stone jars, 20 to 30 gallons each, used for washing and purification. And so the water may not have necessarily been clean. I mean, this wasn't water that was to be necessarily drunk from. It was the water that you were to do your washing with. And how embarrassing would it be to take some dirty bath water up to the head waiter and say, here you go, buddy. I mean, that sounds like something one of my kids would do, right? Not something that the disciples who are grown men who are supposed to be taking the nice wine, but they know it's not nice wine, at least not at that moment, right? When they dip the jars out, it's got this water in it. And yet, do we ever have any reason to doubt Jesus? Has he ever done you wrong? Has he ever abandoned you? Has Jesus ever asked you to do something inappropriate? Has Jesus ever earned any reason to doubt your trust? And so in the same way, really, the disciples have no reason to be shamed or to feel like they're doing something inappropriate, for they're following the directive of Jesus. As long as you're doing whatever he tells you, you have no reason to be afraid. You have no reason to have shame. You have no reason to have any doubt, because Jesus tells us what to do. Hopefully, by this point, you're starting to get it. The old ways under the old covenant have reached their expiration in Christ and in his ministry. What had been used by the Jews as a symbol of purification, whether it be the ceremonial washing at a feast or an animal sacrifice, or an emphasis on the outward appearance or outward obedience, does nothing to change the heart. Jesus is going to transform an old ritual through a new miracle as he gives us a new supply of mercy and grace at the cross. In a sense, Jesus is turning the old covenant into the new covenant. He's transitioning us from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And notice as we move on, and I'm going to explain that a little bit further in our fourth heading, number four, we then see the praise rendered at the wedding. The praise rendered here at this wedding, the master of ceremony then tastes the wine, and immediately he notices something is different. When the master of the feast, verse 9, tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now, you could just kind of sense the tension here. It could be that they're all like, oh, no, he's calling the bridegroom. He's about to make a major complaint. He's about to spew this out of his mouth. If Jesus didn't do something special here, we're going to be in big trouble. But the waiter tasted the wine, and immediately he knew something was different. He had no idea where it had come from, but he knew that it was different, vastly different. Have you ever met somebody at work or at a dinner party, and they acknowledge that there's just something different about you? You just act differently. You talk differently. You're always so cheerful, even in a dim day. You're always talking about Christ and your hope and your faith in him. They might ask you, why do you spend so much time at church? Why don't you go out with the other guys at work? There's just something different about you. You see, I think that obviously as Christians, there ought to be something vastly different about us, that we walk to the beat of a different drum, right? That we walk in a way that we look for our satisfaction in Christ. And notice that when Jesus does something, it gets people's attention. There's just something vastly different. And then in verse 10, we read this, and he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. I think here we're learning a little bit about saving the best for last. The head waiter explains how usually people don't serve the good wine towards the end of the feast, right? But at the beginning. It's kind of like when people come over to your house, you put out all the good stuff, and then if they eat it all up or they consume all the beverages you've placed out, then you're like, oh yeah, we got a little bit of this over here. Let me put some more stuff out because we're running a little bit low. And so the Bible says when people have drunk freely, literally, this means that their senses have been dulled or even that they have become drunk. And so that's when people typically would pull out the cheap wine. But not at this wedding. The waiter notes that they have saved the best for last. One commentator writes this, quote, surely it was the sweetest, freshest wine ever tasted. This wine did not come from the normal processes of fermentation, from grapes, vines, the earth, and the sun. The Lord brought it into existence from nothing. Truly, this was evidence that he is the creator. A wise man once asked, how can a man turn water into wine? A wiser man still replied, that's easy. When the water saw its creator, it simply blushed. So certainly we see here this miracle, right? We're seeing that Jesus is not just another prophet. He is God, very God, who's creating something unusual, a complete transformation. And I want to take a moment here, if I can, and bring home some important correlations between the cleansing of the Old Testament that we were talking about a minute ago and the cleansing of the New Testament. So listen to this. There are some similarities and some differences between Moses and Jesus. These would be correlations between the mediator of the Old Covenant and the mediator of the New Covenant. Both, Moses and Jesus, were mediators between God and man. Both led God's people out of bondage. Both were great prophets of God. Obviously, Moses was a mere man who was far from perfect, while Jesus was God who was perfect. Moses' first miracle was a plague, turning water into blood, which speaks of judgment. Our Lord's first miracle was a blessing, turning water into wine, which speaks of love. Moses gave the law, which was to be kept perfectly. Jesus saved us from the law because he was perfect. Moses could never be an atoning sacrifice because of his own sin. Jesus, who never sinned, hung on a cross for sinners like you and like me, that we could be saved. So the lesson is, don't ultimately follow Moses, follow Jesus. Don't focus primarily on the external rituals of religion. Focus primarily on the internal work of the Holy Spirit to transform your heart. Or to say it another way, don't put new wine into old wineskins. Rather, let the new wine of the Holy Spirit fill your new heart, transformed by the gospel of grace. What I'm saying is, people, it's a new day. In Christ, your life has changed. And if you don't taste the new wine of your life, it may be because you're not new. And if you keep struggling in the mud of your old sin, unrepentantly, it may be that you've never had Jesus do a miracle in your life. For you understand that the miracle of salvation is just that. It is a transforming work of Christ, taking that which is old and making it new. And so let me ask you this day, have you been made new? Have you been regenerated? Have you been saved? God forbid that we would end another year of 2015 and go into 2016 and you thinking you're all right, but rather you would come to the true knowledge of Jesus Christ and that you would be made new from the inside out. And it's not about you going through your motions of church attendance and reading your Bible and doing your Christian school or your home school as if somehow that makes you new. It doesn't. Only Christ makes you new. And so let me invite you to the wedding and understand that you are the bride. And the bridegroom calls us all to come into this amazing relationship with our Lord and with our Savior. You know what? If our Lord had preached a sermon after he turned the water into wine, what do you think he might have said? For one thing, he likely would have told the people that the world's joy always runs out and cannot be regained. But the joy he gives is ever new and ever satisfying. In fact, in the scriptures, wine is a symbol of joy, and it is also a symbol of salvation. Now turn with me to Isaiah 55. We were there earlier in verses 8 and 9, but look at Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2 as we see how this wine that we see Jesus turning the water into wine, if we kind of track wine throughout the Old and New Testament, we see so many times it's a symbol of joy and a symbol of salvation, which is exactly why Isaiah writes in Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." This is an invitation for us all today, is it not? That we would come and buy wine without cost. It costs you nothing. It costs Christ everything. Jesus would say to you, quit striving and spending your time and effort on that which does not satisfy. Come to the waters of God's mercy and drink in the goodness of God, and delight yourself in abundance without money and without cost, because Jesus paid it all. You know, the world's offer at first seems to be best. The world offers, because the world offers the best at first, and then once you're hooked, things start to turn worse. Things start to go sour. Things start to go bad, right? The world hooks you on what looks so good, and then it turns into gravel in your mouth. But what God does is he brings the best for last in your life. Here's what Warren Wiersbe says on this text, quote, "But our Lord would certainly have a special message here for his people Israel. In the Old Testament, the nation is pictured as married to God and unfaithful to her marriage covenant. The wine ran out, and all Israel had left were six empty water pots. They held water for external washings, but they could not provide anything for internal cleansing and joy. In this miracle, our Lord brought fullness where there was emptiness, joy where there was disappointment, and something internal for that which was only external. Well, the significance of this miracle is that Christianity is an advance over Judaism. God has kept the best gift, his son, until now. And this leads us right into our last and final point here. Number five, the point made at the wedding, verse 11, we read that this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The point made at the wedding, which we have already mentioned, is that this is the inauguration of Christ's public ministry. The turning of the water into wine is the first of 35 recorded miracles that Jesus performed. In the Gospel of John, he records 8 of these miracles, what he calls signs. And the purpose of these signs was twofold. One, to manifest Christ's glory, and two, to reveal who he really was. Jesus is divine. Jesus is God's son. Jesus is the long-waited-for Messiah. He is the sign of that which is to come. And so why did Jesus turn the water into wine? Was it to be a blessing to those in attendance at the wedding? Yes. Was it to be a special gift to the bride and to the groom? Yes. Was it to show Jesus' love and compassion and the abundance of his grace? Yes. But don't miss the fact that it was also marking the beginning of the fact that the kingdom of God was now beginning. The kingdom of God is inaugurated. And we understand that this kingdom has no end, right? This kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that begins with Christ in the hearts of his people. And it will be culminated one day upon Christ's return. This is Jesus coming, another way that he's proclaiming to be the risen Savior, to be the Messiah, which is exactly why Jesus says the kingdom of God is in your midst. Literally, it's within you. And the kingdom of God has not yet been fully fulfilled because Christ hasn't come back. You know, it's like in the Christmas season, we all look back to the birth of Jesus as we should. And as Lyle mentioned earlier, that he wasn't just a baby, but he became a man, and he died on the cross, and he was raised from the dead. And so at Christmas time, Christmas is all about Christ. Christ is all about the gospel. So when we think about Christmas, we think about what Christ has done. But part of what we should be doing is anticipating him coming back. We are caught in a special place in time, post-cross, pre-return of Christ. And so at this time in our life, we can know that the best is yet to come, in the sense of if you've already been saved, then you might say, well, that's the best thing that could ever happen to me. But let me ask you this, you're saved, but you still have sin in your members, do you not? Romans 6, Romans 7. And so my question to you is, has the best thing ever really happened to you? In one sense, it's salvation, because positionally, you are saved. But practically, we still struggle with sin. But when we look forward to the return of Christ, we can honestly say today, the best is yet to come. It's yet to come because Christ is going to culminate what he began. What he did in his first miracle in John chapter 2, he will finish when he returns. And in Revelation chapter 19, why don't you turn there with me and you'll get a glimpse as we wrap this up and we're done here. But what I'm talking about is Christ's return of Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. This is what you still have forward to look to. You know, it's kind of like at Christmas time, it's like they're anticipating the birth of Christ, anticipating the birth of Christ. Well, we've already known he's come. And he's already been born. But we have the opportunity to anticipate his return, to anticipate his return, to know he's coming back. Revelation 19:11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name by which he is called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you get why I'm saying that the best is yet to come? I don't know about you, but I can't wait until the return of Jesus Christ. And if you're only looking back at the gospel work in your life, and you're not looking forward to the gospel return of Christ himself, then you're missing out on part of what God has called us to do as Christians. And this is why I've said again at the beginning of this sermon that the inauguration of Jesus Christ's public ministry outshines any world leader who has ever lived. Human kings and presidents, as good as they try to be, bring flaws and failures and never accomplish all they set out to. But now we see that Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, brings perfection and completion to all that he sets his hand to. So folks, the best is yet to come. Whatever your troubles are today, the best is yet to come. Whatever your trials are today, the best is yet to come. Whatever your pain and your heartache is today, the best is yet to come. Just as the best was saved for last at the wedding of Cana, as Jesus turned the water into wine, so will he do his best work in you, not only in saving you, but in sanctifying you and in glorifying you through the power of his shed blood. In the words of J.C. Ryle, happy are those who, like the disciples, believe on him by whom this miracle was wrought. A greater marriage feast than that of Cana will one day be held when Christ himself will be the bridegroom and the believers will be the bride. A greater glory will one day be manifested when Jesus shall take to himself his great power and reign. Blessed will they be in that day who were called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Beloved, lift your eyes to our risen Savior. And I can guarantee you this. If Faith Bible Church will look to Christ, the best is yet to come. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this reminder of how Jesus turned the water into wine. And while we're amazed at the feet of this miracle of Jesus inaugurating his ministry, help us to not miss out on maybe some of the implications of what that means and how that impacts our life today and how we can still in this 21st century say with authenticity that the best is yet to come. Thank you for sending a Savior that transforms old things and makes them new, who resurrects dead things and makes them alive, who works in every trial to bring about greater faith, greater hope in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray for this church. I pray that you would bless the pastors and the elders and the deacons and those who serve in ministries here. I pray that each person in this precious church would look to Christ, not only looking backward at what Christ has done through his birth and his life and his death and resurrection and the ascension, and the fact that he's interceding in heaven for us. But may we look forward to his return. And may we think about this truism that the best is yet to come, that would carry us through life as we anticipate you doing and making all things new in your time. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the privilege of being in your word and in your church, an assembly of believers to sing praises to you. So God, be magnified in the rest of our day, the rest of our week, the end of this year. Help us start 2016 thinking through this truth that the best is yet to come. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.